was to share with others the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous time it is at this time in which we live, of great opportunities to present hope to people who perhaps look at the world and suspect that it's hopeless. So we know the hope's to be found in our Savior. So we just ask that all that we do tonight would, in some capacity, honor Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to 1 John. 1 John. We're looking at the epistle of 1 John. And if you remember, maybe you don't remember. Remember, one thing's important. Remember, remission is not forgiveness. Remission of sins and forgiveness of sins are two different things. More importantly, remember that context is an issue. The Gospel of John, the Johann epistles are important. Now, when you come to the writer and you see the way he writes, then ever so much the more, it's impossible to misinterpret. John uses a thing we refer to as purpose clauses, and we reviewed those last time. Let's go get a quick look at them one more time. Go with me in chapter 1 of 1 John, and let's look in verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So he starts off by telling us that his intent is for believers to have their joy full. In other words, to have their fellowship maintained. Our source of our joy is the Lord Jesus. We're in fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. So when you're in Christ, you're positionally, you belong to Him, but then your fellowship is determined by your obedience to Him. Remember, phase two of your salvation is sanctification. That's the Spirit's job to conform us to the image of the Son of God. We still have an old nature. So the old nature, we have a propensity to do things what? That are self-pleasing, self-serving, and oftentimes that's contrary to the will of God. So then the rub comes in, the disobedience comes, divine discipline comes, and that's a break in our fellowship. So in other words, John's telling us that he's writing so the fellowship can be full and ongoing. In other words, so we can have a rapid, progressive maturation in Christ and do things that are pleasing to Him. That's the ultimate objective. Now, we saw also in 1 John 1:9 that this is not a verse that tells people how to get your salvation. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again, forgiveness is not remission. It's two different things. So if forgiveness of sins does not mean you're saved, remission of sins is the basis by which you're saved. Remission denotes payment. It denotes redemption. So we've been redeemed by what Christ has done for us for time and eternity on the cross, which John delineates in his gospel. Remember John 19:30? It's finished. Past, present, and future. The work's done. Paid in full. Now, that satisfied the sin debt. It did not eradicate sin from the world. And so there's still sin in the lives of people. So the question is, to maintain your fellowship, you must do what? You must become a Christian who's aware of the fact that you have an old nature, and you must be obedient and subordinate to the direction of the Spirit, who's the one in you, leading, guiding, directing, teaching, so forth and so on. So if you confess, literally, if you acknowledge your transgressions, acknowledge you're on the wrong path, then your slate is wiped clean and you're back on the road where you should be. That could be a moment-by-moment process, hour-by-hour, day-by-day, etc. It depends on you, your spiritual growth, your level of spiritual maturation. All that's a factor in it. But none of this affects your position. None of it affects what we refer to as your sonship. None of this affects your salvation. That's not of you. It's of Him. So you can't do anything that causes your salvation to be taken away, nor can you do anything to cause your salvation to come to be or come to pass. You can't do something that qualifies you to be saved. And his point here is that he's writing not about anybody's salvation, writing to believers, and the overall focus is fellowship. Now, go down with me. We got all the way down, I think, to about verse 11. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of 1 John 2, chapter 2, and verse 10. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. What's he talking about? In other words, we're walking in the path we should be. The word of God is light. God, Christ is the light of the world, etc. So you're in fellowship. You're abiding in the fellowship. So you abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So listen, again, the language is really, it's graphic in and of itself. If you're in darkness, you can stumble. If you're in darkness, you can't see the path in which you're going. But if you're walking in the light, if you have light, then you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall in the hole, etc. And this is the mindset here. So we as believers, we want to walk in the light. We don't want to stumble. We want to be make progress. We want to produce fruit. We want to be fruitful believers. We want to be ambassadors that fulfill our calling. Now, he says in verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. What does that mean? He's out of fellowship. So he's thinking incorrectly. He's not walking in the paths that the Lord has laid out for us. Now, someone says, well, how do you know the paths? Well, if you've read the book lays out that very clearly. As we've said forever, the epistles basically are books of conduct, protocol for the believers. They're not books telling people how to get saved. Listen, there's nothing worse than a religious person. Because the average religious person, the only thing they know is the save-lost mentality. Every verse they see is dealing with salvation or loss thereof. If the word damned or condemned or judge or anything appears, oh, you're going to hell. Anything that even can be alluded to, the fact that somebody could think punishment in any form or fashion, you've lost your salvation, that sort of thing. Nothing can be further from the truth. Because if you've started in the beginning, you went through the Pauline epistles, by the time you got to John's writings, you would know without any reservation that you're secure in Christ, because he has ransomed you. He has rescued you from a proverbial slave market of sin. You've been redeemed. Your debt's been satisfied. You're no longer in bondage with a debt to pay. Your debt's been paid. You put your faith in him, and then he's imputed to you his righteousness, and he sealed you to the day of redemption in the family of God. You've become his child. You're adopted. End of story. Now, again, that's the mindset John is trying to help us with. Why? Because he wants us not to stumble. He wants us to be productive as believers. He wants us to have not only have confidence, but he wants us to amount to something for Christ. Why? Because the Christian life, everybody's Christian life, but our Christian life individually is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ to see what we've done with the salvation that's been given to us. And again, what we've done, our conduct, is going to be the basis of compensation in eternity. We act accordingly. We do things that become salvation. If we've been working out our salvation with fear and trembling, understanding that this is a significant thing that's been given us, we've been classified as ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're ministers of reconciliation. We represent the sovereign of the universe. That's a special deal. Now, what have you done with that? What are you doing with that? You're taking it for granted. You're dealing with it in a casual manner, a cavalier attitude about Christianity or your spirituality. There'll be a judgment for that at the judgment seat of Christ. The byproduct is never the loss of your salvation, but just the degree of rewards. So John is telling you here again, your position in Christ is secure. The issue is what? Your fellowship, your day-to-day experiential relationship with the Lord. Now look in 12, verse 12. He says, I write unto you again, is a purpose. I write unto you, little children, because your sins, literally these sins, are forgiven you. He says, for his name's sake. Again, Christ is the issue. Christ is the basis for everything. You can't get a sin forgiven because of what you do or who you are. The sins are forgiven by Christ. What is the basis to have a sin forgiven? The basis for that is your acknowledgement of it. To you to come in agreement with the Lord that you recognize that what you're doing is incorrect. It's non-productive. As a matter of fact, it could be an overt affront to him. And it could be an embarrassment to him as well. You're an ambassador for Christ. In other words, get your act together. That's the idea. And so the basis of your forgiveness is in Christ. All you have to do is acknowledge it. You don't have to go pay for it. You don't have to light candles. You don't have to go do good deeds. You don't have to whip yourself or suffer in some physical means, etc., as so many people have done through the centuries. None of, all that stuff makes no sense. Your salvation is complete in Christ. Your sanctification is to be found in Christ through the working of the Spirit. Now, look at 13. He says, I write unto you, fathers. Started with the younger believers. Now, I write unto you, fathers. He says, you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. In other words, the idea that the fellowship is to be found in the Lord. You come to Christ, now what's it about? It's about you growing in him. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an imperative. Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to show yourself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You say, as a believer, I could be ashamed? Sure, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you may be ashamed. Why? Because you didn't rightly divide. You didn't grow in grace and knowledge. You didn't perform your ambassadorship according to the way it should be conducted. And you say, well, I don't know how. Read the book. Read the book. 1 Corinthians 3. What's the problem with the Corinthians? What did Paul say? They should be eating steak, but they're on pablum. They're on milk. They can't get past it. They're still wearing diapers. They should be wearing pants and polishing their shoes or wearing dresses or whatever. They're still in diapers and desiring baby food. Why? Because they refuse to mature. Why? Because with the maturity brings responsibility. A lot of Christians don't want responsibility. That's why they don't want to grow in Christ. Sit back. I hear it all the time. I've told you forever, if I had a dollar, I could eat anywhere I want in town for sure. People always tell me, well, I'm saved. That's all that matters to me. What? You're saved? That's all that matters to you? So at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to tell Christ you are a reprehensible representative. You are the worst ambassador ever. You look most of the time like you're working for the enemy. And you're going to tell him, what's the difference? I'm saved. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and those words are going to come out of your mouth? I don't think so. So much the more then, get serious and understand that the time to bear witness of who you are and who he is now, while you have an opportunity. Why? Because no one's promised tomorrow. Now look a little further. He says in 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Not talking about God abideth in you, but the word of God abideth in you. He says, and you have overcome the wicked one. By what means? Through the continued growth, spiritual growth, that comes with being in Christ. That's the ability to overcome the devil. James says to resist him and he will flee. How can you resist if you don't have any means to resist? What are your tools? Sword of the Spirit, etc. Shield of faith. All the things you need to combat this roaring lion who's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. So you have the mechanics. You have the tools and the wherewithal. Use them so you can be productive for him. Look in 15. He says, love not the world. He says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't say the Father is not in him, but the love of the Father is not in him. Now, can believers love the world? Well, surely they can't, right? All believers have no regard for this world. All believers have no regard whatsoever for temporal things, for physical things, etc. Of course they do. Go with me for a second. Hold on to John and go get Luke 8 for a second. We'll illustrate it. Luke chapter 8. Jesus gives you a great illustration. It's very easy to understand unless you're a Calvinist. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. The sower. The parable of the sower. Let's go to verse 9, Luke 8, 9. He says, and his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. Verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So obviously the seed is going to be sown. That's our directive. We're to plant and water. God gives the increase. We're fishers of men. The seed's the bait, etc. So he says, verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their ears, lest they should believe and be saved. So the operative word here is what? Believe. So if you believe, you're saved. But if something prevents you from believing, if you are corrupted before you believe, if someone comes and says, don't pay attention to that, or whatever the means is, or causes some form of, change of focus, or some problem that derails you before you can recognize and take the faith that's been given you and make the object of your faith Christ, then you have no salvation. Well, that's a given. That happens a lot. Now look in verse 13. He says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. So these have no root. Now they receive the word. They've believed. He says they have no root which for a while believe. Well, how long do you have to believe to be saved? Just believe, period. You don't have to believe and believe and believe. Matter of fact, again, Acts 16:30. Acts 16, what must I do is the question. The verb do there is present tense. What must I do and do and do and continue to do? What's the response? Believe, aorist, one time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Why once? Because at the moment you put faith in Christ, something happens. And the result of that transaction is eternal. The moment you believe, what happens? The Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. You're sealed to the day of redemption. You may not know anything really about the overall picture where salvation is concerned other than Christ died for you and you're trusting in Him for your eternal life. You may have no concept of Genesis to Revelation. You may have been understand prophecy. You're a spiritual babe at that point. You're an infant, a newborn child. Now, at that point, can something happen if you don't grow? This is his point here. He says that they hear, receive the word with joy. He says that these have no root for a while, believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. They fall away. They drift away. I put in my Bible 30 years ago, saved and sorry Christians. They're saved, but they're sorry excuses for believers. Why? They come to Christ just like the believers at the church in Corinth. Stereotypical Corinthians. They've come to Christ, they believe, but then what happens? Something comes in and derails them. They get wrapped up in their own lives. Today, narcissism's rampant. Christians get saved, and who's the center of their life? Christ? Well, maybe for a moment or two, but then they replace him with themselves again, and life goes on. You say, well, they're not really saved. Says who? You? I mean, can a believer not be a pseudo-apostle? Can a believer not bear witness of Christ each and every day? The answer is yes. Now, that's not the norm, and historically that was not the case. But in the latter times, if we took the time to go in Revelation chapter 3 and look at the church at Laodicea, listen, all those seven epistles to those seven churches are written to believers in those churches. The church at Laodicea were believers. Where was Christ? He was outside. They didn't need him anymore. They had things under control. They're saved, but they were sorry. They had physical blessings, but spiritually, he says, you make me nauseous. I'm gonna throw you up, spit you out of my mouth. Your focus is wrong. Your direction's wrong. Christ should be the center of all that's done. What do we see today? And Paul prophesied a great apostasy, a great departure from truth is going to precede the coming of Christ. Where is this departure from truth going to occur? Inside the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there's going to be an overt departure from truth. Now, people want to sit back and say, well, those people really couldn't be saved. Surely they can be saved. And they're following the script, not intentionally, but we can see it now. It's self-evident. You go to churches that even groups that historically were doctrinally sound, and their doctrines probably remain the same. Many of them, I'm not going to name them by name, but I'm thinking of one right now. Their doctrines are the same. And if you ask them, what must I do to be saved? They're going to tell you, faith alone in Christ alone. But what's the outworking of that? What's the product? What do you see? What's the produce in those fellowships? It's nothing. Where's the gospel? Where's the personal witness? It's non-existent. Why? Because the cares of the world have crept in. Political correctness have crept in. Apostasy has encroached. Now, rather than being an offense by the world's terms to anybody, they say nothing about the person of Christ nor the gospel and live like everybody else. Whether it's music or whatever else that's affecting the church today, let's be accommodating. Let's bring the world's view inside the body of Christ. No different than Israel. Israel did the same thing before their first cycle of disciplines. Very, very same thing. It welcomed the pagans in, adapted processes and mindsets of paganism incorporated inside of Judaism, and it was corrupted. You're seeing the same thing today as the Bible foretells. Now look in verse 14 a second. He says, that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Now why? Well, because they're wrapped up in this world. I'll put years back. These are saved and sorry, or saved and worldly, rather, believers. Can you get caught up in the world? All sorts of believers do that. All sorts of believers. You now have people of the Baptist persuasion. When Lent comes around, if you know what Lent is, and if you're Roman Catholic, or even Episcopalian, I believe, some Lutherans mildly, a period during now, it's during Easter time, every Friday they abstain from meat. They abstain from something, or they give up something for Lent. In addition to abstaining from meat on a Friday, they'll give something up for Lent, as if that's, you know, some big deal, or as if that's, you know, paying for sin or some such thing. They'll give up something that they really like, supposedly. Now they're Baptists doing that. Baptists giving up things for Lent. Historically, no self-respecting Baptist, irrespective of denomination, whatever Baptist denomination, whether it was Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, independent, made no difference what it is, would even focus on Lent. As a matter of fact, from the pulpits, you would get teachings, sermons, and lectures repudiating that sort of conduct because it was detrimental to Christianity. Now, that's not the case anymore. Why? Because they do it with their so-called Catholic friends or their Episcopalian friends. Well, then why wouldn't you give the gospel to your Catholic friend or your Episcopalian friend, or even your Lutheran friend for that matter? Why wouldn't you extend the gospel to them rather than partake in something that's not biblical and has no correlation to the gospel or spiritual truth whatsoever? Why would you do that? Because it's self-serving. It's accommodating. You convince yourself you're doing something good when in reality you're doing nothing at all. And then look at the last one in verse 15. He says, but that on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. They keep the word. They're saved and they're secure in Christ. What are they doing? They're following the light of the path that God has given them. The scriptures are a lamp unto your feet. You grow in grace and knowledge. The more you intake the word of God, the stronger you become spiritually. The more then the outworking of your Christianity will be manifest, the more you'll see yourself doing things and saying things that accompany salvation. And people will be drawn to that. You'll have answers for the questions for the hope that's within you. Somebody asks you a question, you'll have an answer. You continue to grow. That's the directive. Now, back to 1 John, again, he says this. He says in verse 14 again, 1 John 2:14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do you do that? You do that by growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. That's the idea. Again, we've referenced it numerous times, the church at Thessalonica. They're the poster children for biblical Christianity. They heard the gospel. They believed it. That became the priority in their individual lives. Didn't mean they abandoned their lifestyles in the sense, I shouldn't say lifestyles, doesn't mean they abandoned working for a living, all the essentials to live, but their priorities changed, and their priority became the gospel. And so they began to witness, and their witnessing was so effective because it was genuine that it spread to such a degree, as we commented before, that Paul didn't even have to go to certain places and share the gospel because people had gotten saved via the witness of the Thessalonians. That should be every community's testimony. That's the biblical basis to spread the gospel. You get saved, you tell somebody else. That person gets saved, they tell somebody else, and they tell somebody, and tell somebody, and tell somebody. Just imagine if just everybody in this room tonight would set a goal in the next 6 months to try to win one person to Christ. Well, then we know then the body of Christ would double in 6 months. At least this little piece here. How about another 6 months, you get one more. But this time there's going to be two people trying to do that. And then you run the numbers. Run the numbers. What's the old story we used to do with kids all the time? Do you want $1 million or do you want a penny a day multiplied times itself for 30 days? And most kids say, I want $1 million. And somebody says, well, of course, that's much more than a penny doubled every day for 30 days. Well, when you go home tonight, do the math. One penny doubled every day for 30 days, you'll be shocked at how much money you have in 30 days. Now, that's the idea. That's the biblical directive here. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, you can only do that if you have a light, if you have a lamp, if you can see where you're going. You're only going to do that if your fellowship is where it should be, because if it's not, you're in the spiritual woodshed. You're back in the corner again. You're shifty. You're trying to satisfy your own desires, etc. And the Lord's going to take you to the spiritual woodshed till you acknowledge the path you're on is incorrect and then get back on what the path you should be on. You're wasting time. You're wasting valuable time that should be serving the Lord, which will be profitable for you at the judgment seat of Christ, as opposed to being negative for you. But the devil moves in and says, oh, man, you can have the best of both worlds. You're saved. That's all that counts. Now, live large here. Should be just the opposite. You should want to do what? You should want to spend your time serving him, and then he'll take care of you on the other side. Let's keep going. He says this in 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Again, stereotypical today. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world. And again, we're talking about this physical world system. This, in essence, this Satan system, the satanic system. Why? Satan's the god of this world. This is not Jesus' kingdom. We live in a world, in a society that's the antithesis of God's world and God's society. So he says, for all that's in the world, and he gives us, we've talked about this on Sundays, the three categories of sin. Every sin you can think or try to commit is under one of these. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. One of those three categories, any sin you can think of, falls into one of those. He says it's not of the Father, but is of the world. It's of this satanic system. Now again, try to keep your spirituality and watch television. It's almost impossible. You just can't. Every commercial, everything that's done today is a challenge. Why? Because it's riddled with vice. It's riddled with things that are just reprehensible. You watch television shows. What is normal is viewed as abnormal, and what is abnormal and from a biblical perspective vile and reprehensible is perceived as normal. And that's what we see, whether it's sitcoms or whatever's out there today. News, again, you watch the news for 5 or 10 minutes, your carnality wants to scream. You can't believe the stupidity, the idiocy of things that are going on, but that's the sign of the times. The believer, we have to get past that. We have to understand that our joy is Christ, and Christ doesn't change. So our joy must be full. In fellowship with him, no bad days, all good days. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. There's no reason for us to worry about a thing. Why? Because Christ has it under control. John's already told us, or he will tell us in this epistle, that we have overcome the world. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world for us. I don't have to overcome the world myself. He's overcome the world for me. So what should I do? Walk in the path that he's made for me, in essence, already. Follow his path. Do what he would do. Let him work through me, and I will be productive. Look in 17. He says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, the things that we're going to do for the Lord are going to be eternal. But the lusts of this world are temporal. They're going to fade. They're going to pass and go by the wayside. They're going to produce nothing of any true value whatsoever. And that's the problem. You can get wrapped up in the things of this world rather than look at the big picture. Now, look at 18. He says, little children, he says, it is the last time, really. What's he talking about? Well, the last time, the last days, the last time. Now, again, time is relative by divine standards. Peter gives us an indication. He says, in essence, a day to the Lord is as a thousand years, so to speak. In other words, the Lord's got a longer watch than we have. We have a little short watch. It's a little more compact. In essence, what is he saying? Well, maybe the last days comprise 2 days. We don't know. We know from Adam to Christ is 4,000 years, and so God works in six, and in the seventh he rests. We know the millennium is a 1,000-year period of time, and the millennium is what? It's a time of rest. It's a rest period. It's a time of rest. So it appears then 4 days, in essence, if you go 1,000-year days, 4 days from Adam to Christ, and then the seventh day he rests, well, that's the millennium. So how many days you got unaccounted for? 2 days in between. So then perhaps maybe if we go back to the birthday of the church and tack on 2 more days, just 2 days, and then Christ comes, but those maybe are 2,000-year days. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. We can't predict that. But again, we're looking at the seasons. We look around the world today. Exciting times. Again, they're fulfilling the script. You're seeing things, and basically not in some of our lifetimes. You've seen the nation of Israel return to the land, a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. Again, unprecedented in the history of nations. And we've seen starting to see other things come to fruition. Russia again. The Soviet Union had to be destroyed. Russia exists. Now you're finding Russia coming down the Middle East, which is prophesied, where everything, all the pieces are coming together. So then the apostasy certainly has to be rampant, because Paul said that's a precursor to the coming of Christ. And who? What's the next thing on the agenda? The calling up of the church, the taking his children to be spared, so we'll be spared this time of wrath to come. So now, he tells us, we've overcome in him, but he tells us this in 18, little children, is the last time. Now, that's again, it's a relative term. He says, as ye have heard, he says that Antichrist, literally the Antichrist, is a definite article there, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. He says, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, what's an Antichrist? Well, watch. He says, 19, he says, they went out from us. He says, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed that they were not all of us. Now, what is he talking about? Again, he's talking about the fact that people would come along and challenge the person of Christ, challenge the Messiah, challenge this. Now, not talking about from the outside looking in, but from the inside looking out. He's talking about believers. Hold on to 1 John and go with me. Let's go look at Acts chapter 15 for a second. And we have a correlation here. Acts chapter 15. And let's look in verse 24. Acts 15:24, he says, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This started the first church council. And what does Acts chapter 15 tell us? Believers came in. Matter of fact, look with me. Look in 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, so they were believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. You say, well, you can't be a believer and believe that. Well, you were just told you can be a believer and believe that. Believers believe all kind of things. There's been all sorts of heretical, how do you think there's so many denominations? Where do you think the Church of Christ came from? I mean, not the Church of Christ, but the denomination, the Church of Christ. It used to be called Campbellites, following a guy by the name of Alexander Campbell. They were also called Southern Catholics for a while. Because why? They said you had to be baptized to be saved, put an overemphasis on the Lord's Supper. So from Campbellites, then they became called the Church of Christ. Now, was Alexander Campbell a believer? Probably so. But start thinking and maneuvering and challenging and questioning. Next thing you know, some aberration in the teaching, and then that becomes the issue. Compartmentalization rather than the big picture. The big picture is lost. So let's zoom in on our little thing here, and then there's our denomination. You can go across the board, whether it's Calvinism, that makes no difference what it is. You have believers, and they get derailed. The devil is a master. He's a master at this. So we're told this already in Acts and his other examples. Go back to John. John tells us again. He says, they went out from us. He says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But there's a doctrinal issue here, obviously. He says, no doubt, have continued with us. He says, but they went out that they might be manifest that they were not of us. So they were revealed that they were believers on some rabbit trail, perchance. Now, look in verse 20. He says, but you have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Paul, what was John telling us here? Listen, you're without excuse here as a believer. There's no basis for a believer to be derailed because we have the final authority. We have it. I've shared this story forever. I visualize this guy once a week. Knew him way back yonder. We were both heathens. And ran into him one day after I'm a believer. Before I was pastoring, new believer. Ran into him someplace, saw him, witnessed to him. Got saved. Came to church, growing grace and knowledge, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, Bible study, et cetera, and then all of a sudden he vanishes. That doesn't come anymore. Didn't show up, called him a couple of times, left him a message. He called me one time. He was coming, but he didn't come. Called him a few more times. Didn't show up. This went on for over a year and a half. So finally one day, I went to where he worked. I said, man, what's the matter? So I got a meeting with him. One night we sat down. Became a Church of Christ. Not Church of Christ, but Seventh-day Adventist. He said, man, look, you don't observe the Sabbath and it's biblical, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, let's sit down and let's look at this. Well, it didn't make any difference to him because now he was a Seventh-day Adventist and he looked at everything through Seventh-day Adventist glasses. So in other words, he had his preconceived now idea of what it should look like, so everything had to come into that mold. And to my knowledge, he's probably still a Seventh-day Adventist. You say, well, is he saved? He's as saved as I am. Well, you say, how can you become a Seventh-day Adventist? Because you drift. You're derailed. You're focused on something else. You focus on, listen, you can get all peripheral issues. There are some people, whether it's Bible version, whether it's a Calvinism or whatever, makes no difference. You can get where people, that becomes the litmus test whether you're saved or not. Well, if you don't believe this, then you're not saved. Listen, do you believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the incarnate God who hung on the cross to pay your sin debt? If you believe that, you're saved. Makes no difference. You can say, I'm a post-trib guy. I'm a no-millennial guy. I don't think we're going to have physical bodies in the resurrection. I don't believe in a literal creation. Those are not prerequisites to be saved. Understand this. There's no qualification anywhere in where the gospel is given where it suggests that you have to believe, you know, 1 through 10 before you can be a certified believer. Now, after you become a certified believer, well, then you should grow in grace and knowledge. This is John's point. So your fellowship will be strong, and you won't be subject to discipline. Acknowledge your shortcomings. Now, what is your authority? It has to be the Word of God. It cannot be opinion. It cannot be subjective thinking. It has to be objective thinking. You have to come to the Scripture. The Scripture has to be it. So he says, verse 20, he says, but you have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. He says, and you know all things. He's not saying you're omniscient, but you know the answers. You know the reality of Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. You know that your salvation is secure. You know he's coming again, etc. Look in verse 21. He says, and I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He says, I'm writing to you, why? Because you're saved. You're a believer. You know the truth. He doesn't want you to be derailed. He doesn't want you to believe a lie. He doesn't want you to suddenly say, well, I think we need to be baptized to be saved. Or I think whatever. I think we need to fellowship on a Sabbath, on a Saturday. If not, we're taking the mark of the beast if we meet on a Sunday or some such thing. All sorts of people have that problem. Doesn't mean because somebody believes that they're lost. That's the idea. Now, so further, he says, look what he says in verse 22. He says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Let's stop there. Christ means what? Messiah. What does that mean? The incarnation. God in the flesh came to do what? To reconcile the world. Pay for sins, past, present, and future. Pay for your sins specifically. Now, if you believe that, then you're saved. But if you deny that, then you're Antichrist. You say, well, everybody believes that Jesus is God. That's not what he said. He doesn't say here, he says, he that denieth that Jesus is God, he's not denying the deity of Christ, denying that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. Okay? Someone who denies the deity of Christ, we know is not a believer. But somebody can accept the deity of Christ, can accept that Christ died and resurrected from the dead, but deny his messiahship. They say, yes, Jesus died on the cross. I believe that. Do you believe Jesus rose on the third day? Well, yeah, I believe he resurrected from the grave. Do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is Messiah? What? Do you believe Jesus reconciled the world, that he paid sin debt, past, present, and future, including yours? Well, yeah, I guess. Okay, fine then. You can rest in Christ. There's no works to do. Go bear with. But you have to do something. Well, wait a minute. You're denying the Messiahship of Christ. If you tell me I have to go offer a sacrifice for my sins, you're denying the Messiahship of Christ. If you tell me I have to be water baptized to be saved, you're denying the Messiahship of Christ. If you tell me I have to do anything, you're denying the Messiahship of Christ. And if you're doing that, you are what? You're Antichrist. You're Antichrist because you don't have a Messiah. You don't have a Messiah. You understand that Jesus is God, but he didn't satisfy your sin debt. If he did, then why are you trying to do anything to cause that to come to fruition? Because you're rejecting the person and the work of Christ. You're rejecting his messiahship. You're rejecting what he came to do for you. You can't tell me you believe in Christ for your eternal life, but you don't believe he's the Messiah and he paid for sins past, present, and future. You can't. Because your conduct doesn't go hand in hand with that. You're telling me that that's not true. Now, if you're telling me you don't believe the things you're doing and you're only doing it to keep your wife happy, well, yeah, and you're a hypocrite and you're saved. But if you think that it's necessary and that it affects your position in Christ, or that's the basis that you're saved or have the potential to be saved, then you're Antichrist. You're not just a hypocrite, you're Antichrist. You don't want to be there. This is John's point. We should know better. We know the truth. The truth's been revealed to believers. We have the revelation from on high. We have the mind of Christ. It's in your lap, hopefully, or on the chair next to you. It's from Genesis to Revelation. We have all truth right here. Sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. Bottom line. Now look what he says in verse 23. He says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Your walk, your fellowship, and etc. will be strong and will be true. Now, verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, what is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life? Hold on to John, and let's go back with me firstly. Let's go back to Luke 24 for a second. Luke 24. Now, who's the he that promised? Obviously, the Lord. And how would he have promised all this? Through his word is how he would have promised it. Let's go to Luke 24. And let's look at about verse 44. And Luke 24:44 is another important verse. Why? Because it gives you the complete canon of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament consist of? We've covered this numerous times. It consists of the 39 books in your English Bible, which are synonymous with the 22 books in the Jewish Bible. So how many books in the Old Testament? 39 or 22, depending if you're reading the Jewish Bible or a, quote, Christian. If you're reading a Jewish Torah or you're reading the Christian Bible. Same words, nothing missing, but you don't have the divisions in Kings and Chronicles, etc., etc. Now, so Jesus tells us that the Old Testament canon, he gives us the definitive message here, that what does it consist of? Look with me, 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. All things must be fulfilled. Is that subjective? No, no. It's a declaration here of something which is mandatory, must be. So everything that he said must be fulfilled. So he says, must be fulfilled, which were written. That's the key, written down. So all the essential things for you and I have been written. So they're not subjective. So we don't have to vote on it. How about, is there a hell? Let's vote. The nays have it, so there's no hell. So it's based upon the scripture. So he says, we're written in the law of Moses, the first division. He says, in the prophets, second division, and in the Psalms are the writings concerning me. Threefold division of your Old Testament, 39 books in English, 22 in Hebrew, no apocrypha. So if somebody comes along in the 1600s and wants to add seven books to the Old Testament, you tell them hit the road. But we have majority of professing Christianity today says what? The Old Testament has what? Has 46 books in it. Well, what happened there? Somebody's done what? They've added to the Word of God. Reprehensible. No believer would add to the Word of God like that. Surely they would. Why? Because they're not Christian. They're not Christian. Same groups are what, in essence? Antichrist. Why? Because they reject the Messiahship of Christ. Christ didn't satisfy the sin debt. He didn't take away the sins of the world. There's still sacrifices to be made. That's an overt denial of the person of Christ, especially his word. Now, so he's telling you something has to be fulfilled that was written about him. So he declared to us what was coming. Now, go with me to Acts 2 for a second. Acts chapter 2, and let's go look, because this verse is always abused. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's look in verse 39. Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What did God promise? What is the promise about? The promise is about that Messiah would come. Messiah would come and do what? To fulfill all the things that were foretold in the law, the prophets, and the writings. He would reconcile the world, take the sins away as far as the east is from the west, and give to all who will make him their Savior, all who make him the object of their faith, he will give unto them eternal life. So back up to verse 38 then. Then Peter said unto them, repent, change your mind. Remember, repentance simply means to change your mind. Repentance has no emotional connotations at all. So it doesn't mean to turn from sin, it's a turn to God. Change your mind about the person of Christ. Why? Because they just crucified their Christ. And they said, what's going to happen to us now? Woe is us. So what does he say? Change your mind about Christ and be baptized. What does baptized mean? To place into or to be identified with. You have to be identified with what? Your Messiah. You can't keep going back to the temple saying Messiah is coming. So you have to change your mind and be be identified, every one of you, in the name or upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's eternal life. Jesus didn't come to die so somebody could babble in gibberish. He didn't come to die so somebody could name it and claim it. He came to die so we could have eternal life. And again, he says that he died for, now in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Do you go to, if I said this, I said you're going to prison for murder. Are you going to prison to commit murder, or are you going because of? You're going because of. And so what do you get? If you're baptized, in other words, if you change your mind about Christ, you're identified with him in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Why? Because they're already have occurred. You're not going to get them. They're already occurred. And so now you're going to receive the promise of eternal life. And so again, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Makes no difference. Again, John 3:16, whosoever. Is it limited to a select few? No. Whosoever believes shall be saved. Now go back to John 2. Again, he says, let's look in 25 again. He says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the promise. It's eternal life. And he says, 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, which is objective here. He wants you to stay in fellowship. He wants your joy to be full. He does not want you to be derailed. Listen, the devil can't take your eternal life, so what can he do? He can cause you to be non-productive or worse. He can cause you to become counterproductive. Now, can a person be saved and get some cultic, so some aberrant views of the gospel and start preaching them? Of course they can. Many cults started with a believer who got derailed. Now, you say, well, that believer lost his salvation. No way in the world lost his salvation. But boy, you don't want to be them at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what did they produce? They caused many, many other people to do what? To believe falsely. And the byproduct of that is they'll have no eternal life. A reprehensible thing to do. You have responsibility as a believer. John's writing this epistle, so we'll take our responsibility seriously. Now, look what he says. He says, 26 again, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Verse 27, he says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Where does the Spirit dwell? In you. As Paul says, know ye not, I like to say Paul really said, know ye not, stupid, that you are the temple of God? Can you be so dumb that you don't understand that you're the temple of God? I don't think Paul would put that in print. He probably said that after he quit writing, but that's just my opinion. How can you be that way? How could you be so obtuse to think that your salvation is not full and complete? Rejoice in that. Don't change it. Don't add things to it or take away from it, but just proclaim it, the simplicity and the sufficiency that's to be found in him. So he says that this anointing abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you in the broad sense. In other words, listen, the Spirit bears witness. You can read the book all by yourself, come to Christ, and find the precepts and principles which you need to live a productive life for Christ. That's the idea. You say, well, then, why do you have a pastor, etc.? To do what? To encourage, to edify, etc., strengthen, answer maybe a question or two. But the, quote, pastor is not the authority. He's not the source of the truth. He just, in essence, regurgitates the truth. There's no new revelation coming from me, maybe exhortation primarily, but the bottom line is the revelation comes from him. And so the Spirit's in you. We don't have time tonight, but in the Gospel of John, same author, what does he say? The Spirit's here to do what? Not to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit would never move anybody to have a Holy Spirit celebration. Never in a million years would he do that. Never draws any attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to the person of Jesus the Christ. Teach you about Christ, who is Christ? Christ is all sufficient, etc., etc. That's the point. If you come to that realization, that anointing will keep you from derailing, because there will be a conviction. Somebody will come with something, may sound good, but you have that check and balance in there, that little voice in there says, I don't know about that. And then what should you do? You come to the Word of God. Somebody tells you something that sounds good, say, you got a chapter and verse for that? That's a showstopper in most cases right there. They go, well, I don't know. Well, give me a chapter and verse. Send me some Bible so I can find out about these things. I want to see what God has to say about that. Give me chapters and verses. This is John's intent here. He says again, verse 27, he says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Doesn't leave, it's there. It abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's a given. You're not going to fall out of Christ, but the point is you're in Christ, and so much the more you want to be productive. You don't want to be seduced. You don't want to be deceived. You don't want to even be a victim of your own self-deception. Or come as he saw it in chapter 1, declaring that you don't sin or you haven't sinned. Come to the realization that you're a wretched, lost sinner saved by grace. Now, deal with the sin nature. The Scripture tells you how. Romans 6, Romans 7, Paul hammers that to death. You go read it. He tells you what you must do. James, the same thing. Virtually all the epistles, that we're our own worst enemies. Our own worst enemies. We victimize ourselves daily because of our refusal to hold fast. We cave in all the time. And I say we, I'm talking about myself. We fail to do it. And so much the more then we should keep our focus on him. And this is John's point. We'll see as we finally get to chapter 5. It's a glorious epistle, but it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about anybody losing their salvation or how to get saved or some addendum to the Gospel of John. It's an enhancement. You're saved. Now let's talk about you and your growth and your spiritual growth and maturity. Let's demonstrate and encourage you to keep from being seduced. Understand what you are. Understand the mechanism that's been given to you to maintain your fellowship, but it's based upon your subordination to the Holy Spirit and the self-judgment of you. The self-judgment of the believer is critical. If you don't find any flaws in your armor, well, then nobody can help you. But you have to be critical of yourself, because we can all do better. And hopefully, maybe even tomorrow, some of us will improve, me especially. We'll stop here. Father, we are thankful again for an opportunity to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to revel in the reality of who we are in you. No one can take that away. We will see you one day, and maybe even soon, and we'll stand at that judgment seat of Christ. Lord, may we stand there and not be weeping. May we not have our heads hanging down. May we not see rebuke or loss of reward, but maybe, Lord, every one of us, maybe we'll even get a well done. What a day that will be. So as the Scripture says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.